The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ascribe to you glory and dominion and power, majesty and honor, both now and forevermore, as Jude said. And we thank you that we can come to worship you in spirit and in truth. And as we seek your truth today, knowing thy word is truth, may it be hid in our hearts that we might not sin against you, knowing that you have given to us not only the great shepherd, but under-shepherds, that they might be examples to us, that we might follow in their footsteps as they follow Christ. And help us understand this role better and the purpose of it in our life today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have three points I want to share with you this morning about the role of elders in the New Testament. First of all, I want to talk about the meaning of elder in the New Testament church. And then I want to talk a little bit about the number of elders in the New Testament church. That might surprise you, since we are accustomed to thinking perhaps in our churches of a certain number, and the New Testament designates a different number. And then third, I'd like to speak about the function of an elder in the New Testament church. First of all, the meaning of elder in the New Testament church. The Greek word for elder, presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian, because Presbyterians have an elder form of government in their churches, simply means someone older, someone more mature, perhaps by implication someone wiser. Its Jewish background is very clear both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 15 about the traditions or the teachings of the elders. They were those who had a position of authority. He said in Matthew 26:3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who were to make a ruling. They were to give an authoritative decision. In Acts 22, verse 5, it says, and also the high priest, both bear me witness and all the estate of the elders, for whom I have received letters. He got authority from the elders to go on his mission. That was very clearly the role that elders played in the Jewish synagogue, and that was pretty well carried over into the New Testament church. It was, number one, a position of authority. Number two, it was a position of dignity. And the Old Testament, 1 Kings 21, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles. They were associated with the nobility. They were people whose job was spiritual, but like the nobles, it also was legislative. So it was a position of authority and also a position of dignity. In the Old Testament, the position of elder was also a position of sagacity or wisdom. The elders were those who were the wise men to whom they went for leadership. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 26, then shall they seek a vision of the prophets, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. They were the people to whom you went if you needed counsel, if you needed encouragement or wisdom in your life. Elders were also a position of maturity. The very word elder means older. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:1, it says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder, namely the older, women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity." So an elder was someone who had a chronological advantage, but also from that there emerged an advantage in character, not just in chronology. For example, someone who was elder in time was generally wiser in truth. Elder means older in character, not just in chronology. Some people, as you know, are wise beyond their age, and there are some old fools. And so simple chronology, simple length of life didn't make it, but it had a certain implication in general. And therefore, from the term elder, which meant older, came the idea of a position of maturity as well. So the Jewish background, which we see reflected in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, was that an elder was someone who had a position of authority, a position of dignity, a position of sagacity or wisdom, and a position of maturity. I turn now to our second point, and that is the number of elders in the New Testament church. Normally, the word elder is used in Baptist circles of a pastor of a church, but is not usually used beyond that. And so I want you to look carefully with me at the New Testament, because we're interested in having a biblically based church. Notice, first of all, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2, that there were elders in the city of Jerusalem. There weren't just elders for the church as a whole. There were elders in a particular city. In Acts chapter 15, verse 2, it says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." There was a group of elders in the Jerusalem church, not just one. And while we're in the book of Acts, look at chapter 11, verse 30, which reads, "Which also they did, and sent to the elders," plural, "in the city of Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So there were elders, plural, as indeed in Acts chapter 16, verse 4, they were ordained of the apostles and elders, plural, which were in Jerusalem. So there's no question that in the Jerusalem church there were many elders, not just one elder. Some have said, well, of course, this was a large church, and so they had a multiple ministry. They had many ministers in that church, and we'll see that this is not true, that there is more to it than that. For example, Ephesus was a smaller city, didn't have as large a group, and yet in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, when the apostle Paul was passing through that area, and he wanted to minister to that local group. In Acts 20:17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church," singular. Notice it was elders, plural, of the church, singular. And in this case, it was a smaller church, not a large church like the Jerusalem church. So even individual cities had elders, plural, in their church, singular. Thirdly, notice that there were not only elders in the city of Jerusalem, there were elders in the city of Ephesus, but there were elders in every city. Turn to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 in your New Testament. Paul had sent his apostolic delegate, Timothy, to Crete to set in order the things that were disordered there, and he gives a lot of wisdom and knowledge about what elders were to do. And in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, we read, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." He was appointed the apostolic delegate on behalf of the apostle Paul to ordain elders, plural, in every city, singular. Notice also in Acts chapter 14, which I think says it as definitively as anything in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Not only were there elders in the city of Jerusalem and in the city of Ephesus and in every city, but it says very clearly in Acts 14:23 that there were elders in every local church, reading from the King James Version, and when they had ordained them, elders in every church, elders, plural, and every church, singular, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So we have very clearly the picture in the New Testament. An elder was someone who had a position of dignity, a position of authority, a position of nobility, a position of sagacity, but an elder was someone who with a group of others was ordained in each particular church, no matter how large or how small. There were elders, plural, in each of the churches. Now that leads us to our third and final point that I want to concentrate on this morning, and that is the functions of an elder in a New Testament church. What did a New Testament elder do? What was his obligation? And how would that match with what we do in our churches today? Well, first of all, an elder was an overseer. In 1 Peter, the book from which we read our scripture lesson this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and this time in verse 25, we read, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." We would be absolutely lost without the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who incidentally was also the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, the great irony there, where the Lamb became the shepherd. The Lamb first sacrificed his life for us, and then as the shepherd, he directs our life. And we would be a sheep going astray, obviously harking back to Isaiah 53, that great passage about all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And that's where we would be, without the great bishop and shepherd of our souls. But the word bishop here means overseer, and that's exactly what an elder is. Jesus Christ was the great elder. He was the super elder, the one who gave his life on behalf of the church. So an elder is an overseer. He is a bishop of souls. Secondly, an elder is a ruler. Hebrews chapter 13 makes it evident beyond question in verse 17, for example, of Hebrews 13, as the writer of Hebrews signs off the epistle, he asked them to do several things with regard to their elders or leaders. Verse 7, he says, "Remember those who have the rule over you." So they were ruling elders. And he also says in verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you." He says in verse 18 to pray for them, and in verse 24 to greet them. There are actually four things said about the relation of a church to an elder in that passage. But the one I'm concentrating on here is that an elder is a ruler. Now, that's a strong word, and of course, we naturally back off from it, especially in Baptistic circles where we believe in congregational form of government. But let's take a close look at it. It comes from a Greek word, hegeomai, which means to lead or to guide. That's the primary meaning of the word. So it could be translated, if some of you have modern translations, one or more of them may say, those who guide you, those who lead you. So it's not quite as strong as the King James word rule. It means to lead or to guide. It can also mean to think or consider. They're the people who do the thinking and considering. They're the people who do the planning, the oversight of the church, people who are specially brought together by God for this purpose, to think, consider, oversee, and to guide the congregation. But notice in the context here, they were directors, not dictators. They were leaders, not commanders. And this comes out very clearly in our scripture passage for this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, to which I invite your attention again, beginning at verse 1. Notice it says, The elders, plural, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. We, the congregation, are the flock. They are shepherds. An elder is not only a ruler, he is a shepherd. But then he goes on to make a very important qualification. They are not the chief shepherd, they are under shepherds. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight, not by constraint, that is, not because you must, but because you are willing, as the NIV puts it, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. Don't be in it for money's sake. It's not some way to gain money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. For when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. What he's saying is, yes, elders are shepherds, but they are under shepherds. They are under the chief shepherd, who is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. The pastor is not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the chief cornerstone. But elders under Christ serve as under shepherds, as examples to the flock of God. An elder leads members like sheep. He does not drive members like goats. In my lifetime, 46 years now, a believer, I have seen various kinds of church leaders or elders. I have seen those who try to drive the flock like a herd of goats, and I have seen those who try to lead the sheep like a shepherd should. The latter is what the New Testament says ought to be done. Elders guide by example, not by executive order. Notice they were to be in samples or examples to the flock, he says in verse 3, neither as being lords over. Don't lord it over God's heritage. The church belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the elders, so don't lord it over the heritage of God, but be examples to them. And remember, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you're going to stand judgment before him. So it's an awesome task to remember that we're, as elders, responsible for the flock, but we're responsible under the chief shepherd, and we're responsible to the chief shepherd. And when he appears, we're going to receive a crown of glory that fades not away, or not receive a crown of glory, however the case may be. Also, thirdly, not only is elder, or rather fourth, an elder is an overseer, an elder is a ruler, an elder is an under-shepherd, but an elder is a teacher. In this same passage, 1 Peter 5:1, he says, feed the flock of God. An elder is someone who teaches the people of God. Now, it's a crying shame today that we have a lot of preachers in the evangelical church, but we do not have a lot of teachers. And I have been around long enough to see the tragic result of that. I have seen people who have gone to good evangelical churches all of their life and suddenly are swallowed up by a cult. Now, it seems to me that if the elders of those churches were teaching and not just preaching, were spending maybe 90% of their time on exposition and 10% on exhortation, rather than 90% of their time on exhortation and 10% on exposition, we wouldn't have that. I think a lot of churches are exhorted to death. Some churches hear only John 3:16 preached every Sunday. Well, how many times are we supposed to be born again? This is in churches that believe in eternal security, as we do. You only have to be born again once. You're not. The Bible doesn't say be born again and again and again and again. That's what Buddhists do. That's what Hindus do. They get reincarnated. They get recycled. They get born again and again and again and again. We're not Buddhists or Baptists. We believe in being born again once. It's a once-for-all enlightenment, Hebrews chapter 6 says. So we are to remember to teach the flock of God, to instruct them. Now, there's more than one way to teach the Bible. You can teach the Bible verse by verse, and that's certainly a very good and helpful way to do it. Or you can teach the Bible doctrine by doctrine, theme by theme, such as we are here. in talking the next two Sundays about elders. We're searching the New Testament for all of the verses, putting them together in a systematic way so that we can understand what the Bible says about elders. Now, I think the average church has failed to teach doctrine that way. It's failed to teach it from the pulpit. It's failed to teach it in Sunday school. It's failed to teach it in quantity. It's failed to teach it in quality. I just read a survey last week. And if I recall the statistics, the average Jewish child gets something like 350 hours of teaching per year in their Jewish faith. The average Catholic child gets 200 years of teaching per year in their faith. The average Protestant gets 17 hours of teaching. Now, I lived in Dallas, Texas for a number of years, 10 years, the buckle of the Bible Belt. There were 500 Baptist churches in around Dallas, and there was a Mormon temple. How could there be a Mormon temple? Because there was a lot of preaching and not a whole lot of teaching. Because there was a lot of exhortation and not very much exposition. Because they were teaching themes and truths and preaching the gospel, but they were not really teaching doctrine so that the people could know what the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation. It's a sad truth that you can go to Bible studies that teach the Bible verse by verse and still not be trained in doctrine. One of the ladies who came to our seminary a couple years ago was a member of an excellent Bible study group of women that has instructed women all over the world, done a fine job of it. But in 5 minutes at her door with a Jehovah's Witness, she was twisted in knots theologically and was over at the seminary next semester taking Greek and theology to be grounded in her faith. We need to teach people, because if we don't teach them, if you don't know the authentic, you're going to be a dead sucker for a counterfeit. Do you know what government experts do who study counterfeits? They don't study counterfeits. They spend all their time studying the real thing. They become experts in a real $20 bill and $50 bill. Why? Because the counterfeits are so good and they look so much like the genuine that you have to be an expert in the authentic to recognize those little differences whereby they deviate from the genuine. And we need to become experts as elders, teach our people doctrine. Also, an elder is, and I think you can forgive me if I spend a moment on this one, an elder is an apologist of the Christian faith. And I turn your attention to a verse used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. Here's what he said: I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, we know our obligation is to proclaim the gospel, but twice in this chapter, verse 7 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said he is set for the defense of the gospel. And I believe firmly today, and that's one of the reasons that we have Southern Evangelical Seminary, our distinctive is to teach people to defend the faith. People know how to believe the faith. They know how to proclaim the faith. But very few people today know how to defend the faith. Paul on Mars Hill defended the faith. Now, when speaking directly to church leaders in Titus 1:9, here is what the apostle said: holding fast the faithful words. If you want to be an elder, this is what you need to be able to do. Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Now let me read it from the NIV. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Do you know how to refute a Jehovah's Witness? Or would you be twisted in knots 5 minutes at your door? Do you know how to refute a Mormon? If not, you're not really qualified to be an elder. Because an elder is someone who has to be able to refute those major challenges. And those are two of the major challenges in America that knock at our doors regularly. You see these fine young men in black suits coming around, having saved up from their piggy bank from the time they were young to go on their mission. And most Christians don't know how to refute them. In fact, they're even converting our people rather than are converting them. So an elder is someone who is a teacher. He is someone who is an under-shepherd, a ruler, an overseer, and an apologist for the Christian faith. Also, an elder is an arbiter of disputes. In Acts chapter 15, when there was a dispute in the Christian church about a point of doctrine, is it right or wrong to require circumcision for believers? They gathered together the apostles and elders, and they decided the issue and said, no, you do not have to be circumcised. That's bringing us back under the law of Moses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said to the church there, aren't there those among you who can judge this matter? I mean, you've got a case of immorality in your church. Isn't there somebody who can judge? Don't you know you're going to judge angels someday, and you can't even judge human beings in your own church? An elder was someone who was an arbiter of disputes. And then, and these last two characteristics of an elder challenge me deeply. And I want to take them in this order. An elder is a restorer of the wayward. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 is a verse that is not generally applied in the Christian church in the way in which it was attended. Here's what it says. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, the spiritual leaders of the church, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I know a lot of elders who have exercised authority trying to restore people, but not too many who have done it in the spirit of gentleness, considering that they too could be the one who had fallen into that sin. Now, there's nobody in this congregation, as was so beautifully taught to us in the children's Bible story this morning, that has not sinned since they've been a Christian. If any man say he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him, 1 John 1 says. The nice thing about the children's Bible story is even adults can understand it. And even I understood it as it was being taught there. And we have to get our soul cleaned up on the inside, but we still get dirty. You know, Billy Sunday was once asked why he kept having revivals, because people got revived and apparently unrevived, and he said, the same reason I keep having baths, as I keep getting dirty again. And when we get dirty again, we have to go to him, 1 John 1:9, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I know a lot of people say, I don't understand that. I thought Christ forgave all of my sins at the cross, and when I became a believer, the slate was wiped clean. That's true. There is nothing with regard to your relationship to God that wasn't taken care of at the cross. That relationship is settled once and forever. You're a son or daughter of God, and nothing can change that. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8. No one can pluck them out of my hand, John chapter 10. We are faithless, but he remains faithful, 2 Timothy chapter 2. But there are things that disrupt our relationship, our fellowship with God, rather. Our relationship remains the same. When my son does something contrary to my desires, he doesn't cease being my son. He ceases being in good fellowship with his father. And when I do something that displeases God, as we used to sing around the supper table to our six children, Jesus loves me when I'm bad, but it makes him very sad. He still loves me. I'm still forgiven. I'm still a son of God. Many parents make a tragic mistake to connect this idea with the previous one here. When children from good Christian homes, believe me, some of the finest Christian homes I know of in America, some of the children have run off and become members of a cult. And the first thing they do is the wrong thing. They try and ostracize them. They reject them. No, we should reach out to them in love. We should love them, not reject them, because God loves us even when we're bad. But it makes him very sad, as the song put it. So an elder is someone who should go to someone in love, restore them by love, restore them by forgiveness, not by rejection. An elder is someone who is a restorer of souls. And then, finally, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says that an elder is someone who is a watchman of souls. They are appointed by God to watch for our souls. Let's read this verse. It says in Hebrews 13:7, obey those who rule over you, those who guide, those who direct you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account to God. You know, even on the way over here, I was praying in the car and thanking God for the awesome responsibility that is mine to give you as clearly and correctly and lovingly as I can the Word of God on this topic, because that's what my job was for this morning. Because I have to give account for my soul. I have to stand before God someday and tell Him and have Him scrutinize me about this message, because if I didn't do it right, if I didn't give it right, if I didn't base it in the Scripture, I have misled some of His sheep. An elder is someone who gives account to God, who is a watchman, however, for your souls. And there's another responsibility I have. I have a responsibility, first of all, to God, because I'm going to give account to Him for it, and I have a responsibility to you. If I don't tell it to you correctly, if I don't get you to see the importance of the point being made, if I don't get you to see how this affects your soul, I have missed my obligation as an elder. And so let me try and do that for you. The reason that God gives elders to a church is the reason He gives parents to children. Children need guidance. Children need oversight. Children need structure. Children need limits. There has to be someone to do that. There has to be someone to do it domestically. There has to be somebody to do it spiritually, just as there has to be somebody to do it politically. And we're exhorted in the New Testament to submit to authorities. Probably one of the most repugnant terms to our modern culture in the New Testament is this idea of submitting or obeying authority. We have not yet overcome the hangover from the 60s and 70s, the anti-establishment, anti-parent, anti-authority. It's manifest over and over in our culture. In his recent book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, Judge Bork said that the underlying theme behind all of the God, country, inalienable rights of the Creator, the underlying theme in America, which has come to the surface and has reared its ugly head to destroy us, is liberty. But there is no liberty without law. There is no liberty without structure. Because if there is no law to tell you where your fist ends and my nose begins, then you have the liberty to punch me in the nose. But liberty is what structures freedom in such a way by law to make everybody truly free. Because if I'm free to play my hi-fi at the loudest decibels I want, then my neighbor in the apartment next to me is not free to have the that late hours, is not free to go to sleep in tranquility. There has to be law to structure liberty. And the law is given by God. And there have to be those who oversee the laws, or none of us are free. Now, what's happening in America is we have used our liberty to destroy ourselves. We have used the liberty and rejected the law which made the liberty possible. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. And the Spirit of God is the one who gave the Word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He is truly free who follows the law of God. He is truly free who submits to the authority in his life. He is not truly free who goes 75 in a 55 mile an hour zone, because he is endangering not only his life but the life of others. He is not truly free who drinks alcohol and gets in a car and runs over a little child. We have 50,000, probably more, 100,000 of those every year in the United States. We are not free to destroy ourselves. And the reason God gave elders, leaders in the church, is to watch out for our souls, to keep us in our souls from drinking poison. You know, there's hardly any parent who doesn't agree with putting skull and crossbones on poison. There's hardly any parent who doesn't try and keep dangerous medicine out of reach of young children. And yet, spiritually, in the Church of Christ, we don't think our obligation to watch for souls involves the same kind of censorship. To get back to the book by Judge Bork, which I highly recommend that you read, he actually is recommending censorship, social, political censorship. He said, we have gone too far. We are not free to look at any pornographic image we want to look at, unless you are free to kill yourself, unless you're free to destroy yourself, unless you're free to take poison, to poison yourself. That kind of freedom is destructive. That is license, not liberty. And an elder is someone who is a watcher of souls, someone who is concerned about what the young people in the church are doing, what they are learning, what they are being exposed to, someone who is concerned. I was reading the curriculum from a fine Sunday school organization not too long ago that is used all over the United States. And in it, they were teaching that the temptation of Jesus by Satan wasn't literally true, that it was just an allegory, and that Satan didn't literally take him to a mountain, didn't literally tempt him. Well, people have to watch over that, and the elders are responsible. They're responsible for what's being taught in the Sunday school classes, what curriculum is being used, what is being proclaimed from the pulpit. The pastor of a church is under the authority of the elders of that church and what he teaches and what he preaches, because we are watchers for your soul. And since I am a watcher of your soul, and I want to give account with joy to God, Hebrews 13:17 someday, I need to urge you that if you have never committed your soul to Jesus Christ, the great shepherd who died for you and rose again, you are doomed to a Christless eternity. You are going to spend eternity in hell, in the flames of hell, suffering forever away from God, and there is no exit. To borrow a phrase from an atheist who wrote probably one of the most profound things outside of the Bible on the doctrine of hell, Jean-Paul Sartre. Hell was three people locked up in a place that they were condemned to by their own freedom, said this atheist. What a perfect biblical concept of hell. As C.S. Lewis put, the door of hell is locked on the inside. Because God is loving, but a loving person will never force himself on someone else. God will let you go to hell. God will let you say no to him. God will let you blaspheme him. God will let you poke your fist in his face. And you know what he'll say? What Hosea said, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. He'll say what John said in the Apocalypse. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He'll say what C.S. Lewis did in his book, The Great Divorce. In the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say, Thy will be done, O God. And those to whom God says, Thy will be done. Have it your way. They go to hell. It's my obligation in love and compassion to tell you that if you reject his love, God will let you do it, and you will be condemned forever, separated from him, and to invite you to accept him. And when we give the invitation in a moment, sing the song to come forward and say, I don't want to reject his love anymore. The great shepherd died for our sins. We as under shepherds share that message with you that you might come to know him whom to know aright is eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your love for us. You gave us government to structure us politically, parents to direct us domestically, elders to lead us spiritually, and you want us to respond to the message that is given about the great shepherd who died and rose again. And Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who has not yet responded, this last Sunday of this year, May it be a new beginning for a new year and a new life as they commit their life to Jesus Christ, who loved them and died in their behalf. We pray in his name. Amen.